2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We are venturing together in a new work for the Lord Jesus. And we hope that if all goes well, that in a couple months, we will be merged together as the Community Bible Church. I'm really happy at the display of love and unity that we've seen already, the way that our business meetings have gone so well with unanimous support. But this is something, the unity and strength of the ministry is something we must never, ever take for granted. Amen. Ministry and the church in general does not work very well on autopilot, just sort of letting things take their course. It takes work and more work to make things work. And more importantly, it takes prayer and more prayer for things to work out for the glory of God. When Paul wrote these couple letters to the church at Thessalonica, they were a relatively new church, maybe a year and a half old. They were planted by the Apostle Paul around the year 49 or 50, when Paul was on his second missionary journey, the journey where he began ministering with great focus to the Gentiles. I'll share later on in the message about the background to the passage that we'll be in, but it's important to note that Paul had had a limited amount of time when he was with the Thessalonians. He could only have been there maybe 3 months at most. 3 months to teach people who knew very little about the Bible and God's plan and the gospel. 3 months to disciple them as much as he could. And over the course of a year or so, he would hear of problems from associates who were traveling from that area. And so he wrote 1 Thessalonians to address some of those problems and assure them that he really did love them despite what some of them had thought. And some months pass, and then he hears that some of what he wrote was received well and some of what he wrote wasn't received well, and he writes 2 Thessalonians to address some of those issues. It was a relatively new church with great potential. It's one of the few churches that Paul was led to write to twice, the others being the church at Corinth and the church at Ephesus, who actually, through Timothy, received, there were three letters that went to them. Paul urges the Thessalonians to lay hold on prayer as one of the chief means of reaching their potential as a church of Jesus Christ. And as we draw closer to our official union, I want to give us a challenge about laboring together in the ministry of prayer for the Lord's work. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians verses 1 to 5 is a wonderful example of partnering together in the Lord's work through prayer. It's rich with instruction on how to pray for the gospel ministry. The whole context is permeated with prayer. At the beginning of our service, we began reading in chapter 2, verse 13, where he offers thanks and prayer for the Thessalonians. And then in chapter 3, he asks for them to pray for the apostles and their team. The way Paul relies on God through prayer for his ministry is an example about how we ought to rely on the Lord in prayer for our ministry. So if we want the Word to make progress and our hearts to grow in grace and godliness, we must rely on God through prayer. That's the primary message of verses 1 through 5. Of 2 Thessalonians 3. I'm going to have us read that portion of the text again. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." From these five verses, we're going to see 3 points this morning. We'll see, firstly, that we need to pray for the progress of God's word. We're going to see, secondly, that we need to trust in the power of God's grace. And lastly, we're going to see that we need to pray for our advance in godly character. Let's look at the first of those three. We find it in verses 1 and 2, how we should pray for the progress of God's word. Paul makes three requests regarding his ministry. The first one and the second one are in verse 1. They go together. They focus on the ministry of the word. And then the third one, in verse 2, talks about the ministers of the word. So verse 1 teaches us to pray for the success of the ministry of the word. Brethren, pray for us, and in particular, that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also in you. That word, finally, at the very beginning of the verse, which I skipped a moment ago, marks off the chapter 3 as the last major section of the book. He's not like some preachers who say finally and then 20 minutes later they're still going. What Paul means is, I've talked about doctrine in chapters 1 and 2, and now the practical portion of things. And he begins the practical part by talking about prayer. Pray for us, he says. That means me, Paul, and Timothy, and Silas, and the other brothers and some sisters who are traveling around ministering the word. Paul is at this point in Corinth, where he will spend a long time trying to straighten out a really messed up church. Earlier, Paul had mentioned that Timothy and Silas were with him. If you go back to the very first verse of the book, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, spelled long, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So that's at least who the us is, this team helping out the Apostle Paul and his ministry. Now, he tells us here in verse 1 specifically how to pray. And it's fascinating that the prayer request is not just about me and, you know, that we are, you know, we don't run out of money and that, you know, I get over this flu or what have you. The prayer request really isn't all that personal. It's fundamentally about the progress of the gospel ministry. Now, that doesn't mean he never had personal needs and he didn't want people praying for those sorts of things. It's not as if that's unworthy to be prayed about. He will speak about personal things in verse 2 about his safety. But he starts off by talking about the need for the gospel to go forward. He shows how central the gospel is to his life. When he thinks about his life, the first thing that comes to his mind is the progress of the gospel. Pray for us. And here's the ways, the word that introduces two particular ways, two requests, that the word would spread rapidly and that the word would be glorified. That the word of the Lord will spread rapidly. It's a fascinating little expression in the Greek text. That the word of the Lord will treko. Trek, track. That's where we get our word racetrack from. That the word would make tracks. The King James says that the word may have free course, like in a race course. Another version puts it, that the word may run swiftly. Paul is borrowing imagery from the world of athletics. Some of the most popular events at the Olympian Games and the Isthmian Games, and there's several other Greek games, were on the track course. I don't know if Paul was a sports enthusiast or not. He does mention sports now and then. Jewish folk normally didn't go to the stadium, so someone has theorized that if he did when he was a kid, he was sneaking off to go watch it. But he does find wonderful illustrations for spiritual life and for the ministry. From athletics. It's really amazing when you watch a seasoned athlete who has devoted themselves to practice and exercise. And you can look at them close up and you see their jaw is set, their gaze is fixed, their muscles are tensed. It can be a really wonderful thing to behold. Paul's desire is that the ministry of the word would move quickly like a seasoned athlete. When he mentions the word here, he's not just talking about Bible teaching in general. He's thinking particularly about the message of Christ, which in some point you could think of it as the high point of all of Scripture. Everything in the Bible, in one way or another, supports the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants to see the word run. Paul is actually quoting from a verse in the Psalms. Or adapting words from a verse in the Psalms. There's Psalm 147, verse 15, which is describing how God commands nature to do what he wants. It says, he, God, sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. It describes how God has mastery over the physical world. God commands a storm, and off it goes. God summons a quake, and here it comes. When God commands nature, the effect is immediate. But God also sends his word to mankind. The difference is that humans are morally accountable to respond. We must respond to what the Lord says. And we best see the progress of the word when people receive it and believe it and act upon it. That's really what Paul wants. Not so much that the word gets out, but that there would be a reception of the word of God. Paul says of the word that he wants to see it take off, gain ground, run the course, and win. Now, the Thessalonians are way up in the northern part of Greece, and Paul is down at this point in the southern part of Greece, and he is busy. He's working, and he's got plans to keep traveling. He's got plans to circle back to the east. He's got plans eventually to go out to the west and see the whole Mediterranean world hear the gospel of Christ. He wants to see the word run quickly and be glorified, he says, just as it did also with you. For the word, the message of Christ, to be glorified. Now, in one sense, isn't the word of God already glorious? Isn't it by nature intrinsically honorable and beautiful and wonderful? Of course it is. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, "You have magnified your word according to your name." Yes, it is intrinsically glorious. But what Paul is thinking about is that people would recognize the beauty and the glory of the message of Christ. That the glory of the word would be received and acknowledged for all that it is. And this happens when men and women and young people receive it and believe it. In one sense, we can never add glory to God. God is intrinsically glorious. But we're told to glorify him and to give him glory. And that means we are to reflect back to him, to acknowledge to him how great and wonderful he is. And so also with the word. For the word to be glorified is for everyone to see how good it is, how great it is, how well it runs, how it triumphs over everything else. That the message of Christ is the most important message that men, women, and children can ever hear. And Paul tells them, what I'm praying for here and what I'm asking you to pray for is the very thing that you saw happen with you, just as it did also with you. And what he's doing here is referring to how the gospel first came to the Thessalonians about a year and a half earlier. If you would flip back a page or two in your Bible, a few pages, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, Paul recounts what a glorious reception the gospel had there. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." They had a reputation of people who loved the word, obeyed the word, and communicated the word. And to the point that when Paul talked with other churches about the Thessalonians, they already knew about him. The reputation of the Thessalonians as lovers of the message of Christ had already spread. Turn forward a few pages to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith that are in Christ." That's a wonderful verse, but it's not the one I wanted you to read. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians. I'm getting my Thessalonians confused. 1 Thessalonians, it was a scribal error there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So Paul's reminding them about the great beginning that the gospel had. Now, in one sense, the beginning of Paul's ministry in Thessalonica wasn't so glorious. You remember the story in Acts 17? He went into the synagogue and began preaching to the Jews, and they wouldn't have it. But the people who responded were the God-fearers. Those were Gentiles who worshiped the God of Israel but weren't Jews. And then some of the pagan Jews, they came to Christ. The Jews wouldn't have it, though, and eventually kicked them out of town. Paul had to go down the road to Berea for safety. And we're told that the Berean Jews were more open-minded. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word and examined the scriptures to see whether it was so. It's about Jewish evangelism right there. And it got worse. The Jews from Thessalonica came down and kicked them out of Berea. And Paul had to run. But the Thessalonian Gentiles were open-hearted, open-minded, received the word, and they helped the word spread. I've gotten to hear the testimonies of most of the people in the Buena Park congregation, and I love to hear how the Lord has brought people to faith and has triumphed in their life, and I love hearing more and more of the testimonies from the Anaheim congregation. The Lord's word has had a good run amongst us, and we want to see that it continues to gain ground and influence for others, that we not just be two churches joining together and enjoying each other, but that we be actively engaged in making known the good news to this region round about us. And we do that together as a church in certain outreach events. We do it separately as we witness to our neighbors and pray and talk with our loved ones and those the Lord has put into our sphere of influence. This running of the word is not just a single race. It's an ongoing advance of the glorification of the word. The tense of the Greek text here is present tense, that the word of the Lord may keep on running and keep on being glorified. Those of you who do any kind of running athletically know that it's not just a one-time sort of thing. You can't just go jogging one day and think that you're ready for a race. It requires practice and rehearsal. And so the more we practice the word in our lives and the more we exercise the legs of the gospel in our communities, the more progress of the glory of Christ that we'll see. So in verse 1, he tells them to pray for the success of the ministry of the word. There's a hymn that we sing every now and then, Come Thou Almighty King. And one of the lines in that hymn is that the Lord would give, come and thy people bless, and give thy word success. That's a wonderful prayer. So before every meeting, I hope that you'll be praying, as I do, that the Lord would give success to his word in the hearts of believers and the hearts of those also who don't know Christ. Notice with me now in verse 2, that Paul tells them to pray for the protection of ministers of the word. Here's the second thing to pray for, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all men have faith. Paul's ministry was constantly facing friction. We talked a little bit earlier about the trouble that he had in Thessalonica. Let me give you a little bit more of the background of those events. He came to Thessalonica around the year 49 or 50. So we're talking 17 years after Jesus had ascended to heaven. He came with Silas and Timothy and saw some success amongst the Gentiles and opposition from the Jews. It got so bad that one of the members, Jason, was arrested. And riots began. And Paul and Silas have to book it. They got to get out of there. They head down to Berea, down the coast. And the Bereans were a lot more open, but troublemakers from the north came down the road to that next town, Berea, and shooed them out of town again. This time, Paul had to go down to the coast and get a boat and sail down to Athens to get away from this crowd. He goes to Athens and has a mixed reception. Some people think, we'll hear you again about this, and others think, this guy's a nut. He leaves Athens, goes west on the road, over to Corinth, and there is a much better reception. And he meets Ananias and, not Ananias and Sapphira, they're the dead ones. Help me. Priscilla and Aquila. Thank you. That's a much better ministry partner. We need to pray for our Ananias and Sapphira too, but Priscilla and Aquila meets them, and the gospel starts to make inroads in that great city of Corinth, and he stays there for a year and a half. But while he's there, the same time that he's writing this book, a riot breaks out in Corinth, and he's dragged before the proconsul Gallio in Acts 18. Gallio was newly appointed to that post. The Jews bring charges against Paul, and in God's sovereignty, Gallio sensed that his opponents were the ones who were unreasonable, and Paul is released. And this is just the second missionary journey. You know, he'll travel from place to place, and there will be riot after riot, and eventually it will lead to his being imprisoned, and eventually to his losing his head. Paul expects he's going to have opposition, more and more opposition. Now, he's no friend, he's no fan of opposition. It's not like, oh boy, who's going to beat on me today? What town do I get chased out of today? There's an old joke that says that whenever Paul went into a new town, the first thing he did was find the jail because he figured he might end up staying there after a while. He didn't enjoy these things. In fact, here he asks that we might be delivered, that we might be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Boy, doesn't that win the understatement of the year award? The vast majority of people didn't have faith. We don't live in a gospel-friendly world. We never have. Now, in our day and age, there are some hostile elements within the world in which we live. There are folks who live around this community, around the Buena Park community as well, who don't care at all for the things of God, and they're happy to abuse property, they're happy to abuse people, and they're desperately bent on caring only for themselves. Thankfully, we've had little physical threat, but cleaning up after vandalism and littering and things like that can be a distraction for the work. That's a small thing. But in the broader context, we live in a larger culture that is often directly opposed to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The culture wars really are real. And more we find radical legislation coming through, especially through the State House, which threatens the rights of Christians to practice the faith in freedom of conscience. Now, but let's be clear, though, in comparison with what our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world experience, most of us don't really face persecution. We face pressure. Now, pressure can turn into persecution. But you compare what our brothers and sisters, say, in China are going through, or what they used to go through in places like the Soviet Union, or what they're going through in Islamic nations, majority nations today, and it's really, really dire. We need to be more prayerful for believers who are in really difficult situations like that. The word of the Lord wants to run, but sometimes it seems like it's limping along because of the oppression of those who oppose the word of the Lord. Pastors arrested, believers scattered. Brotherly love demands that we be prayerful. The challenges to ministry can be very diverse. One of the longtime missionaries that the Buena Park congregation has supported, Daryl and Louise Champlin. Daryl is now with the Lord, but the Champlins have been longtime missionaries in Suriname, South America. Before they were in the jungles of Suriname, though, they ministered in the Congo. And eventually they were forced to leave because of a coup. But there were some amazing stories that the Champlins tell about that. He shared with me about having to go hunt down aggressive elephants, swatting down killer snakes. In the early days, he had a close call with a panther. There was a villager who told them that there was a panther that liked to prey on people in the village. Daryl had never seen it, but he knew it was real. And one day they were warned that the panther had come into the village and to go hide. They are hiding in their house. He has no gun on him at that moment, and the hut had no way to shut the windows, so they just hid in a corner and prayed. He and his wife wondered, and sometime later they heard word that the coast was clear, and they came out and inspected, and they went over by the outside of their window and found paw prints right there. And apparently the panther had put up its front paws in the window and looked around, and for whatever reason didn't look to them. And the Lord spared them. It's a vivid illustration of the Lord's protection. Now we're not pursuing ministry in the wilds of Africa, but there are still a great wilderness in the hearts of people. And the opposition that Paul is most concerned about is the wild-heartedness of people who are unreasonable. The urban jungle has a lot of perils, too. In fact, our greatest peril is our adversary, the devil, whom the Apostle Peter likens to a ravenous lion who seeks to consume those he comes across. This passage now goes on in verses 3 and 4 to encourage us that our God is able to protect us from the lion who prowls for our souls, too. Verses 3 and 4 focus on trust. You know, trust and prayer are two things that have got to go together. This section begins with prayer and it ends with prayer, but in the middle it focuses on trust. And verses 3 and 4 teach that we should trust in the power of God's grace. In the beginning of verse 3, we learn that the God of grace deserves our full trust. He says in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful." That's in contrast to the wild-hearted people who have no faith. Not all men have faith. These perverse people, evil people seeking to do us harm, they don't have faith. You can't trust them, but you can trust the Lord. The Lord is faithful. He is confident that the Lord Jesus answers prayer for help in ministry. The word order is emphatic here. But faithful is the Lord. Paul switches from talking about what he's doing in ministry to what the Thessalonians are doing and how they need the Lord's help. And he shows selflessness as a shepherd. He's not just concerned about his day-to-day affairs and the struggles he's facing, which were great and real. He's prayerful for them, too, and their difficulties. They were still part of his mission field. There's two sides to the confidence that Paul expresses. Firstly, that the grace of God gives us our protection. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The grace of God gives us our protection. Paul knew his faithful God would continually give the Thessalonians both the inner strength and the outward strength that they needed. The free course of the Word of God would grow their strength. And that was so important for the Thessalonians to hold on to the true Word of God, because one of the things that Paul is concerned about in his absence is that there are both false apostles and false epistles floating around. Look with me back in chapter 2 of this letter. Chapter 2, verse 2. Actually, let's look at verses 1 and 2. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." What he's saying is, I know that there are some false prophecies being made. There's even false letters going out there in my name saying things directly opposite what I taught you before. Now, I know the Lord can keep you from the evil one, but one of the ways the evil one is going to come after you is with false teaching, false epistles from false apostles. And to guarantee that this letter is actually from Paul and not from one of the fakes, look how he ends the book. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." You want to know if one of those letters you got is really for me or not? Look and see if the sloppy handwriting is at the end. This is what I do to authenticate my letters. "So you be on your guard," he tells them. There's an adversary, and he's seeking to do you harm, and it's not just from persecution. It's also with false teaching. They needed to be grounded in the true words of God, and that is how the Lord would keep them cult-proof. Paul takes them to the armory of God's grace and puts on the gospel armor on them, and we need to surely do that as well. We have a very well-armed enemy. Very smart, very wise, in a cunning kind of way. And we need to steep ourselves in the Word of God and to know the truth inside and out so that when we encounter falsehood, we'll be strong against it and not be overtaken. The Lord is able to do this, protect you from the evil one, he says. Evil men were mentioned in verse 2. Now the evil one, Satan himself. The evil one, Satan, has been mentioned throughout these two letters that Paul writes to them. the evil one, Satan, is the spirit of Antichrist. But they don't need to fear him because they are kept by the real Christ. He's able to protect you. The same word used to describe how God kept Noah safe in the ark in 2 Peter 2. Their protection from Satan and satanic teaching was an ongoing concern from them. And so Paul is taking measures to care for them at a distance, praying for them and counseling them through Scripture. So the grace of God gives us our protection, not just from evil people, but from the evil one and all the variety of ways that he comes after God's people. And then in verse 4, we see that the grace of God leads to our perfection. It leads to our perfection. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Paul's not only confident in the Lord's faithfulness to the Thessalonians, he's also confident that the Thessalonians are going to be faithful to them. It's the same kind of confidence Paul had for the Philippians when he says to them in Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord would keep them and that they would continue on in the work that they had committed themselves to as well. It's not because the Thessalonians were all that more spiritual than other churches. Ultimately, Paul is confident that the Lord has done something. Notice he says here in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. I can be confident about you who know the Lord because the Lord is in you. If the Lord has really saved you, the Lord is doing a transforming work within your life. And yes, there may be stops and stutters and mistakes and setbacks, but in the end, the Lord is doing a work that we all ought to be confident in. The Lord is able to bring about the end of what he's begun in us in Jesus Christ. When we're living in light of our union with the Lord, we're able to do the things that he commands us to do. Here, Paul had commanded them specifically about things to believe and things to do. Let me say that one of the false teachings that the Thessalonians were getting, as you read the two letters, one of the false teachings was that the second coming had already happened, that Jesus had already come back. And so you think, well, okay, people have debated the second coming for a long time. Is it really all that bad? And it's true that different ideas of the second coming, some of them are worse or better than others. But in this case, here's where it went. Jesus has already come back, so we are now in overtime. Meaning, all that instruction that Paul gave you, all the things that the other apostles have been teaching, doesn't apply anymore because Jesus came and we're in a whole new era. So now you can do what you want. You can indulge the lust of your flesh. You can be spiritual in different ways. It's okay because we're in a different era. It was a damnable kind of teaching. And that's why Paul will stress the importance in both of these letters of the need to maintain sexual purity, that this is a part of our spiritual life. It's part of our sanctification. You can't be sanctified if you're being sexually impure. While he teaches the importance of working, you know, no, the end has not come already. Get back to work. You need to be diligent and fruitful and faithful in what God has called you to do. These are the things that he was commanding them. And later on, he'll command. Now, there are some people who are causing dissensions and still teaching this falsehood, and you need to put them out. And we're confident that you'll be able to do those hard things because the Lord is at work in your life. Paul is praying for them. He's mixing his prayers, though, with trust and confidence. I love how Paul deals with difficult things. Paul is generally not a worrier. Now, he mentions sometimes in his letters that he cares for people, and the Greek word is worry. You know, there's a good kind of worry, you know, where you're careful and considerate and thoughtful about situations. And then there's a bad kind of worry, the kind of worry that Jesus prohibits, telling us, don't worry about anything. Paul will even tell people, don't worry about anything, pray about everything. Sometimes when we pray, though, we can be worrisome in our prayers. There's something called worrisome prayer, where we bring our request to the Lord, but somehow we never really hand it off to him. We just sort of wallow in our problem and turn it around and again, and you almost wonder if we're actually praying. Eventually, worrisome prayer becomes wearisome prayer, And you become weaker and eventually stop praying altogether because you're just rehearsing your problems. We have to hold on to the promises of God, that the power of the gospel is great and God is sovereign even over our troubles. And as we lift up our things to Him, we can let go of them. We can cast our burden upon the Lord. Roll our cares over onto Him, knowing that He cares for you. The Thessalonians are a long way away. If Paul could get up there to see them, it would take him months to get there. And all kinds of things could happen between then. All kinds of things could happen before this letter even got up to them. But Paul has learned to give it to the Lord and let it be in the Lord's hands. And as we pray for our ministry, as we pray for one another, that's the sort of confidence in the Lord we need to have too. The Lord's got great arms, and He can bear burdens that we can't. Well, the last item of prayer is mentioned in verse 5. In verse 5, he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." This is a prayer that Paul is making. It's a wish prayer. And it teaches us that we should pray for the advance, for our advance in godly character. We should pray for our advance in godly character. We need the ongoing impulse of the Lord's direction in our lives. Notice how he begins the prayer, "May the Lord direct your hearts." And here the idea is not the Lord's telling us, you know, what car to buy or those. It's not about decisions. It's about the Lord giving us spiritual direction into a deeper spiritual life. The word for direct, "May the Lord direct your hearts," means may the Lord clear away the obstacles. That is to show you the clear path to knowing Him more, serving Him better, being more faithful to Him. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, when he's telling the Thessalonians he wishes he could get back there and he can't. You know, that's a big reason he wrote 1 Thessalonians is the Thessalonians thought he didn't love them anymore. He left. He ran out of town, and they hadn't heard from him in over a year. And the rumor was, well, Paul, you know, he doesn't really care. So he wrote the letter. If you read 1 Thessalonians, like half of it is how much I love you, and I wish I could be there, and I can't be there. And so he says in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. May the Lord open up the way so we can get back and visit you." Open up the way. That's what this word means here in chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord open up the way of your hearts. And into two things in particular. Because there's all kinds of obstacles in our lives to growing in the knowledge of the Lord. And here's two things he's concerned about. That they have a deeper knowledge of God's love. May the Lord open up the way in your hearts into the love of God. That's the first thing. Into the love of God. The love that God has demonstrated through the unimaginable gift of His Son in Jesus Christ. There are unending depths to the love of God. We can never really plumb the depths of how great God's love to us is in Jesus. The gospel is good news, not just that we receive it at the beginning of our salvation and then we move on to Christianity 201 and 3. No, the gospel is at the center of our very experience as a Christian, and we need to come back to it and circle back to it again and again and again and meditate and rejoice in all that Christ has done for us. That's why in our songs, when we sing hymns and spiritual songs, we are rehearsing so often to ourselves what God has done for us in Christ. There is demonstrated the love of God. And Paul says, I want the Lord to clear away anything in your hearts that is keeping you from fully knowing and experiencing the depth of the love of God. The more we come to terms with the deep, deep love that God has for us in Jesus, the better off we'll all be. Understanding more of His deep love directs us to love Him and trust Him and to obey Him and serve Him and serve others. Understanding God's love leads us more into service for the sake of the gospel and spreading that love out to others and sharing the good news that there is a Savior. We need a deeper knowledge of God's love. And the verse ends by teaching that we need a greater imitation of Christ's patience. We need a greater imitation of Christ's patience. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. This word steadfastness is a word, one of the words for patience. There's two main Greek words for patience. One of them has to do with being patient with people. You know, the person that the fast food line who messes up your order and you get upset with them, or dealing with your kids when they're not listening to you and doing what you say, or that family member who just drives you nuts, or that coworker who never gets it right, and you learn to be patient with them and not blow up at them. That's one kind of patience. This is a different word. This is a word for patience with circumstances. This is a word for endurance. The word literally means bearing up under something, that you've got a stress or a load, and instead of trying to get away from it as quick as possible, you man up under it and endure until the time passes. Christ had that kind of patience. He had that sort of endurance. May the Lord direct your hearts to know more of the love of God, and also that you would be more like Christ in enduring, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Christ's patience was demonstrated most fully when he was on the cross, enduring pain and shame and disgrace for the sake of a future glory, the glory that the Father would give to him, the glory of bringing to himself men and women who would know him and receive him and be saved. He endured because he knew there was a prize. And so we're called to be like Christ as well, to endure the difficulties and complexities and hardships and the misunderstandings and the persecutions and the pressures, and even dealing with the problems of false teachings and sorting that out and dealing with all those problems, to be like Christ. Because Christ was convinced there was a greater glory, that the glory that the Father promised him was far greater than the pain and the shame he would have to endure for a time. The cross reveals not only God's salvation to us, but it also reveals the pattern for our sanctification, that we need to be like Christ and endure faithfully. If we want the Word to make progress and our hearts to grow in grace and godliness, we need to, like Paul, depend on God through prayer. We should pray for the progress of God's Word. We should trust in the power of God's grace and pray for our advance in godly character. The Thessalonians had a lot to endure. The Jewish community was still really mad at Paul and at them. The pagan community was tempting them to come back to pagan lifestyles and to be involved in the pagan temples where they had cookouts and barbecues for that all the community came to, and as a Christian you couldn't go to those things anymore. False teachers were bent on stealing away Christians from the perimeter of the church, but they needed to keep on keeping on just like Jesus did. They needed to be faithful to the end until Jesus came, and so do we. We need to endure to the end, and if we're going to make it, if we're going to see the Word of God go and grow and be glorified, we need to pray. Pray for ourselves, pray for one another, pray for others who are working in the ministry of the Lord, and trust in the grace of God to grow in our effectiveness in the Lord and being more like Him. Our God and Father, we thank you for the wonderful example of the Apostle Paul and his pastor's heart to pray for this church that he had missed, that he was concerned about, that faced all kinds of troubles, troubles that perhaps we can't even imagine. But he trusted that you were with them, that your promises were real, that the gospel which had gone forth in those early days was still mighty in their midst. And Lord, as we come into a new season in the life of our churches, we want to see the word of the Lord spread swiftly, to be glorified, to be recognized by people as the wonderfully glorious good news that it is. And so, Lord, may they see in us the beauty of Christ. May they see in us and the way we live and the way we respond to things, the things we choose the way we follow hard after your word, may they see the beauty of Christ and the wonder of the gospel of transformed lives. With glad hearts, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.